Psalm 115. And as we prepare to receive the Word of God, let us call upon Him to make our hearts willing and ready to do just that. Let us pray. O merciful Lord of heaven and earth, as we have gathered this evening to worship, to praise You, to glorify You, Lord, we have come to this time within worship where Your Word is on display. Your Word is read. Your Word, by Your grace, may be received. And Lord, we know that apart from Your mercy, our hearts would be hard to Your Word. And so, O Lord, even now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would You move within our hearts and prepare us, prepare our minds. Lord, would You take the busyness and the worries, the afflictions of this world, and may that You cast them from the outer recesses of our minds so that we may, in this moment, dwell in Your presence and learn from Your voice. O Lord, would You grant to us the blessings that You promise to us as we call upon You, for You are steadfast and faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Well, parents, how quickly, especially those of young children who are growing up, how quickly do you begin to see them imitate you? Perhaps in the way they walk, perhaps in the way they talk, sometimes for better or for worse, the way they might snap back or be snarky. But not just children. What about young children or maybe even older adults? I remember times where I would do something or I would behave in such a manner, or perhaps I'll even react a certain way and I'll be like, "Ooh, I just did what my dad did," or "I just behave the way my mom behaves." Well, the truth is, it's not just children who imitate their parents. We do this in all of life. In fact, I even remember working construction, and especially right before going off to seminary, going off to Bible college, I remember myself reflecting as I'm thinking about the things of God and reading in His Word. I reflected and saw a man who was becoming more like his coworkers, more so than those coworkers becoming like me. Perhaps I would laugh at a joke that we ought not to laugh at. Perhaps I would say phrases the way they do, or I would certainly work in the same way or finish a project the way they would. Well, if this is true of seemingly innocuous imitations, how much more is this true of the spiritual realm, our spiritual state? In other words, in what ways do we imitate? Who are we imitating? What is our imitations being casted upon? G.K. Beale, in his book, We Become What We Worship, says it like this: all humans have been created to be reflected beings, and they will reflect whatever they are ultimately committed to, whether the true God or some other object in the created order. We resemble what we revere, either for ruin or for restoration. Ponder that, that we are reflecting beings. This is ultimately what the psalmist is demonstrating. He's demonstrating that we are reflecting beings, but he's saying the cure isn't to make things with our hands and to model our lives after them. It's to come into worship, come into praise, exactly how this psalm begins and ends. In other words, the way in which we ought to be molded and shaped for our lives is in and through worship. And it's through worship that we are made more like the true and living God. And we'll see this in four different ways this evening. We'll see that worship is grounded in God's glory. It deforms or transforms us. Worship becomes covenant life. And lastly, worship culminates in everlasting praise. Let's look at each one of these. Worship is grounded in God's glory. So if worship is the way that we are transformed, if worship is the way that we ought to change the way that we imitate or find the ways that we imitate and then change those, then you would think that this psalmist we would begin with, well, just how we should we worship? What are the things that we should do? Right? We want the checklist. We want to know, okay, just tell me what I need to do. I'll do them, and that's the way that I become more like the living and true God I follow. But the psalmist doesn't begin that way. He begins not with how we worship, but he begins with who gets the glory. Right? Not to us, O Lord, not to us. This is not anthropocentric. It's not motivated to individuals. It's not individually motivated to man, right? It's not directed towards man or any of creation. It's divinely directed. That our worship must go to the right place, to the right person, the triune Lord of heaven and earth. And notice how it just doesn't just start with there, but it moves for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. In other words, not just divinely directed, but it's directed to his character of who he is and what he does and how he's faithful to his promises and the way in which he loves and cares for and guards and protects his people. In other words, the psalmist seems to be going through something we don't exactly know, but there are certainly those individuals who can say their idols are like this and they're becoming like them. But the psalmist is calling upon the Lord to act on their behalf. So for what? So that the Lord may be magnified all the more. Act on our behalf. Be faithful to your promises so that your name may be magnified above everyone else, that you may increase and we may decrease. But notice also in verse 2 and 3, why should the nations say, where is their God? And yet verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Not only is it to be founded on divinely directed, perfect, beautiful, faithful God, but it's also upon the all-powerful, transcendent God who is over all of creation. In other words, our worship or worship that we ought to imitate is to come and to gather, and we are to be directed to the one who is worthy of all. And the author of Hebrews, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews is really about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, right? He's supreme. He's more supreme than the prophets. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's the greater and better king. He is the greater sacrifice. Hebrews is just telling us, unfolding us, how glorious this man is, this divine man who took on flesh. And so when we hear, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, our minds ought to be reverberating the great and mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ for his works, for his faithfulness seen upon the cross. You see, our worship must be grounded in Christ. Begin to think about, perhaps you've heard this before, but there are various of liturgies that are vying for our attention, vying for our worship. And we find these liturgies throughout our whole week. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, notice how we have a liturgy. You come in, you have a call to worship. We sing, we have congregational singing, you hear the preaching of the word, you give your offerings, you leave with a blessing. Well, how do we see other liturgies vying for our attention? Well, perhaps it's consumerism, the way in which we can find our identity in oneself, and not just in ourselves, but in what we can purchase. In other words, we can look around us, see the world, and say, oh, we got to keep up with the Joneses, and therefore I model, I imitate my life after them. Perhaps it's nationalism or politics. In other words, we are transformed by the party that we are a part of or that we identify with. It could be expressive individualism where I just... ultimately, what I have to do is I have to find my one true self, and therefore the path is to just dig within us and to find just that. But let me get a little bit more specific. One way that I think you could see a liturgy is of sports. Think about this. So we just most recently, remember I talked about it, went to a Brewers game. And they may not have a call to worship, but they have a beginning anthem, right? It kicks this whole thing off. And you move through the innings, and you come to the seventh inning, and you have the seventh inning stretch, and we have to have congregational singing, and we're leaving. We give our offerings of money and tithes to get clothe us or to feed us. Now, I want to be clear, because it doesn't necessarily mean that these are sinful in themselves, and yet there are rhythms. There are liturgies of work, of the workplace, and what it may look like. And the whole thing that we ought to realize is that those liturgies ultimately shape us. So how are we being shaped as his people? Think about that. How much dare we say, is worship shaping our whole lives? Or are those other liturgies of this world more shaping us? In other words, do we find ourselves becoming more like God through Lord's Day worship, or are we becoming like the world? I mean, think about this. 1 hour a week, 52 weeks in a year, what are you exposed to the other 6 days of the week? And perhaps, as many of you do, you come in the morning and in the evening, and yet, what are we exposed to? We're exposed to so many liturgies, and yet worship in its core is to be grounded in God's glory. It's to remind us as we gather together that it's not about us. Doesn't take long as we leave here on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and the whole world is telling us about our desires, it's about what we want, how we can be fulfilled, as long as you enjoy the job that you're at, not to the glory of God. And worship each week ought to be grounding us in that very reality, that it's not to us, but it's unto you, O Lord. But it doesn't just stop there. He continues in verses 4 to 11, if worship is to be directed to God, if it's ultimately to be directed to Christ, well then what happens when it's not? What happens when we miss the mark? What happens when we fail? So you have these two options. You can follow after God. You can worship Him. The other option is idolatry. In other words, you can either worship the Creator of heaven and earth, or you can worship His creation in some form, in some facet. Either in yourself, either in that which He's created, either in that which we've created with our own hands. But what we see from the text is that idolatry leads to deformation. Notice that these gods, they're made with human hands. Even that ought to set off our minds that this is what we've done. We've built these with our hands. We've built these clay models. And perhaps if we have more riches, we'll use gold and silver to form these. And yet there's no life. There's no power. They're incapable. They're statues. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. Hands, but they can't touch or feel. But notice verse 8. Those who make them become like them. You may even begin to say, well, that's fine. Well, I'm not making them. But notice how it goes on. So do all who trust in them. So do all who put their faith in them. Right? Think of trust in the way that an ice fisherman, when he's going out on the ice, it's early on and he has to test the ice. So he's maybe perhaps careful, but as soon as he's been out there, then the next time he comes out, he just steps onto the ice, he puts his full weight upon it, he trusts it fully, and away he goes. Ever think about the ways that we trust, like chairs that we sit on? We don't even think for a millisecond that chair will uphold us. This is the trust that God is speaking of. And when you put your trust into idols, when you follow after the things of this world, when you follow after your ungodly, sinful desires, what ultimately happens, the psalmist is telling us, is that we become like them. We become deaf. We become blind. We become hard-hearted. We become hardened to the Word of God. And you know, you could sit here and just say, well, notice how the psalmist says, well, their idols are silver and gold. Right? There's a distinction between us and the world, and that is true. But I think this passage is here to cause us, to shock us, to begin to think, what are the ways in which I am becoming like the sin that I so often allow to entangle me? In Hebrews 5:11, sin ultimately we become, or through sin, we ultimately become dull of hearing. Children, how often do our parents have to tell us something? How often, and I always remember as a parent going, how many times do I have to tell you? And then it's just like a weight of smacking on my head. Like, how often must God tell me? How often must I be reminded to hear the things of God? But notice also sight. So we can look upon things, and ultimately the worst part of that is we can call evil good, and we can call good evil and evil good. You know, and perhaps you say, well, I don't do that. Well, how quickly are we to find the sin or the fault in others? And how slowly are we to find it within ourselves? The idea of self-deception, that really what we can do is we can compare ourselves to others. Well, at least I'm not like that idolater. And yet we're idolaters in our own rights. But even tasting and feeling, God's word, when we follow after sin, is no longer sweet to the lips. The word that once excited you and brought you such great joy, you've now become dull and it's lost its sweetness. But the solution is not to just strap up our boots It's not just to do something. What is it to do? It's to believe something. Notice how the psalmist switches from verse 8, where he's talking about, so do all who trust in them, and then what? O Israel, trust in the Lord. In other words, those who make these idols become like them, therefore, if that's true, trust in the Lord and become like Him. Become like the true and living God, the one who is faithful and loving and steadfast. It's turning one's trust and placing one's weight upon Him. In other words, trusting in the Lord is actually stripping ourselves of our feelings of independence and fully and completely depending upon Him. In the same way, an ice fisherman depends upon the ice to uphold him. And notice who this is to. It's to Israel. Right, the people of God. It's to Aaron. It's the priesthood. But also it stretches out. It goes to those who fear the Lord. Certainly seems like this would be thinking of like Rahab the prostitute who was once not the people, who became the people, or Ruth, who faithfully followed this Lord. And notice how there's like almost like a call to response. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. While those idols are worthless, incapable, God is powerful and mighty. He is strong and He is the protector and He is your help. God is your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You see, the cure to becoming or imitating like idols is faith in Christ. It's putting our full trust in Him. And it comes through worship. What happens when we gather together in worship? We hear the Word read and preached week in and week out. If you think you're becoming deaf to God's Word, then set yourself in the worship of God's people and call upon Him to remove that deafness from your ears so that you may hear the Word once again. It's worship that penetrates our hard and stony ears, that we can stuff them with mud and He clears them and allows us to hear the Word of God. It's also through worship that we see, that our blind eyes, even as we did just last week or 2 weeks ago, we saw, right, the sacrament of baptism, the visible gospel of being washed and cleansed by the water. We'll see the Lord's Supper and a reminder of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and how we've been washed with the blood and we've been cleansed and He has now prepared a table before us. It's in worship that we find this cure of idolatry and direct our attention to the true and living God. See, we taste and touch the elements of the Lord's Supper, and they are a shock to our soul. They are nourishment to our bodies and draw us to the one who nourishes, the one who strengthens, the one who protects us. It's in the very Lord's Supper that we are reminded of the help and shield that He is. He guards us from the judgment of God by laying Himself on the cross. He is our present help because He is tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Well, just as worship must be grounded in God's glory, we also see that worship deforms or transforms you. But notice how verse 12 through 15, worship becomes covenant life. Well, when I talk about covenant, what do I mean? Well, to be in covenant with God means that God has entered into a relationship. He has created that relationship, and He ultimately defines the terms and the limits of what that relationship will be. When we hear throughout Scripture, I will be your God and you will be my people, that is covenantal language. We know they're in covenant. These individuals are calling upon the Lord. O Lord, not to us. O Israel, trust in the Lord. All these people are in covenant with him. And notice what it leads to. It leads to blessing, for the Lord has remembered. He's remembered what? He has remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what comes from that? When God remembers, when you enter into covenant with him, by his mercy, by his grace, as we saw, he will bless us. You know, perhaps that's a bit of shocking language. Or maybe we just think, well, blesses us. Maybe our imagination is too small. Because what often comes to mind is, well, that's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Really, Pastor, what you're saying is, if I follow after God, then I will be blessed with riches. And but Psalm doesn't say what you'll be blessed with. It just says he will bless us. So in other words, we must not let the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel rule the roost. And we must say, as good Reformed Presbyterians, that God will bless his people. And it's a guarantee. Now, what does that look like is a whole other question. That doesn't mean that we don't endure testing. That doesn't mean we don't endure affliction. I mean, why would the psalmist be calling out to the Lord anyway and talking about this, calling upon the Lord to aid him, help him? But what we do know and what we can say in confidence, that he will bless, he will benefit his own, either by aiding us to endure those afflictions or also by remembering of his promises. He said, perhaps maybe our imaginations are too small. Perhaps the mud pies that we have made with our own hands have captivated us too much, that we can't even say that with great joy. But Ephesians 1:3 says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Church, do we believe that? But you know that, notice that word, it doesn't say that he will bless us in Christ Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What's beautiful is Paul doesn't just leave us on the hook of like, what does that look like? What is that blessing that you're talking about? No, verses 3 through 14 unfold that very thing. And what he says is there's three things. There's three things he points out in that text. And the first is adoption. In other words, those who were once not his people have now become his people. They've been grafted in into the tree and are growing and producing fruit for the kingdom of God. Church, do you remember that you are enemies with God? Following after the princes of this air, the power that is work in darkness, and yet he has adopted you as his own. He has put his name upon you in baptism. He's named you and claimed you as his own. But Paul goes on. It's not just adoption, it's also redemption. In other words, his blood atoned for your sins, that he washed away your sins. He has redeemed you. He has made it so you, a sinner, you, an enemy, could be brought into the kingdom, brought into adoption, and stand before him and have peace with the holy and righteous God of the universe. On the cross, our dear Savior took upon himself the judgment that was due to us, the sin that we rightly deserve the judgment he bore upon himself so that we may be redeemed. And his perfect obedience in his life was imputed to us. So now he looks upon his children. He knows them by name as perfect, as obedient. And the third thing that Paul speaks of is the Holy Spirit, that we have been given the Holy Spirit. Church, I just wonder if we just think of those three things. The next time our hearts may maybe go by a house that we begin to lust after or see friends or family, with whatever it may be. It doesn't matter. It may be riches. It may be family. It may be children. It may be where you live. Right? Maybe you're the really chosen ones here in Oostburg, not in Cedar Grove. Come on. Man, if we began to think of the blessings that God has blessed us in, Christ Jesus, through redemption, through adoption, and through the Holy Spirit, I imagine we would walk around with great joy. And it's in worship where those things are proclaimed to our hearts and our souls, and we are made alive once again. That the world is trying to dumb us down. The world is trying to deafen us. The world is trying to blind us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is unveiling for us the riches that he lavishes upon us. Just as it becomes covenant life. I love how this psalmist concludes in verses 16 to 18, for worship ultimately culminates in everlasting praise. The Greek word telos, the idea of end or goal. Like the end of a marathon, where's the goal? It's that finish line that you break and have made it. Well, the goal of worship, it culminates in everlasting praise. Notice the heaven is the Lord's, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and yet God has given to man the earth. And what are we? What are we, children? We are made in the image of God. Just as Beaky says, we are reflecting beings. When what are we? If we are made in the image of God, what do you think that we ought to be reflecting? We ought to be reflecting the things of God. And yet he is the one who is over it all. He's over the heavens and the earth. And yet the psalmist ends with these two realities. Really what we saw in Acts 17, this idea that this king, this chosen one, this Messiah is going to come, and what is he going to do? He's going to judge the earth. The resurrected one is going to come and to judge. But notice the two ways in which we see it. We see those who are ultimately going to eternal condemnation, right? The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. So the final conclusion of following after the idols of this world, the idols of our heart, is ultimately to becoming like them and go down in silence. You no longer have a voice. But it's judgment. Yet, notice the flip side of that, but we. Perhaps some of my favorite words in Scripture are but. Like, this is who we are. This is what we deserve. But God, but we, what will we do? What will those who are in Christ Jesus do? We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. How long? Forever. How can the psalmist say this? How can the psalmist say that we can bless him forevermore? It's kind of like what we talked about last week in Luke and the proof of the resurrection. If the psalmist didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, how could he say this? In other words, we would just die, and so we will praise him, yes, now, but not forevermore. No, the psalmist says, well, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, the psalmist realizes and has his hope set on the resurrection. When God will come, he will reign totally and completely, and we will praise him. We will praise the Lord of heaven and earth. See, the psalmist understood just that. And this is what Jesus secured in his resurrection. When he was resurrected from the dead, his resurrection confirmed that which he just completed, his death and his crucifixion. Right? The resurrection was that stamp of approval, of seal, that this was the true and worthy sacrifice. It's the resurrection that ought to give us confidence that we have been released from sin and will praise him forevermore, church. As we conclude, I want to read an extended quote from Joel Beakey's book, and it is quite long, but I think it's fruitful. Hear these words, and I quote, "What are we committed to? What are we being conformed to? Are we becoming like something in the world or like God as we perceive him in his word? In the seven letters addressed to Gentile churches of Revelation 2 to 3, five of those seven churches were in danger to one degree or another of losing their Christian identity. Why? Because of idol worship. Recall how each of the letters concludes, "He who has an ear, let him hear." They are in the local churches, or they are in danger of losing their identity as the people of God and as God's local churches because they are idolaters. They are coming under the anesthetic of idolatry. They needed to be shocked out of it by listening and paying heed to God's living word. These letters are also addressed to all of God's people until Christ's final coming. Is the church today experiencing the anesthesia of idolatry? One of the symptoms is less sensitivity to the truth of God's word and more reliance on the world's perspective about how to live. End quote. Church, if that is the case, well then, what now? Well, did you notice how, I love actually how this began in verse 2. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" You see, worship is an answer to all the world's conflict. They're all their questions, all their accusations. Worship is the answer to it all. In other words, there's an apologetic nature to this. Want to know why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Well, come and see, and I'll tell you of who our God is. Come and see. Come and gather. Come and know who this God is. For he is the God who is foundational to our worship. He's the God who is unlike all other gods, for he is infinitely greater, and there are no other gods apart from him. He is the true and living one who demands and deserves our worship. And this God is so great, he's so mighty, he's so powerful, that he doesn't even leave us in our sin and our misery. But out of his mercy, he sends his son to lay down his life, to die for our sin, and to transform us into the image of his son. You see, and then it's in worship where once again we are reminded and we realize and we have tangible ways in which we taste and see the blessings of God. And all of this is to point us forward to that great and glorious day, to the new heavens and the new earth, where sin will be no more. And we will be made perfectly like the image of the Son. So those who are made in the image of God are now being transformed and molded and shaped into the image of the second person of the Trinity, into the Son, into our Savior, into our Messiah, and ultimately, Lord, guys, this is about worship, which is like the paddles of a nurse who brings us back to life, who shocks us, who wakes us for the week ahead, and sends us out prepped and prepared and ready. It's in worship where we become more like him and less like the world. And so worship him, church. Worship him all the more and become like your dear and precious Savior by resting and trusting in him alone. Let us pray. O merciful God, our Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for that you are not like gods made with human hands. You cannot be contained in our hands, for you are the God of the universe, and you are all-powerful and all-knowing. And it's in you that we live and have our being. Oh, Lord, would you expose the idols of our hearts? Oh, Lord, would you do the work of laying us bare so that you may mold us back into the image of your Son, so that we may better glorify and praise you, not to us, O Lord, but to you alone, the name that is above all names. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.